How many of you here this morning have what you would call a life verse, a favorite verse of the Bible, one that stands out in your life and means more to you than almost any other? Can I see a show of hands? How many of you have that? Now, with your hands still up, you have a favorite Bible verse in your life. How many of you have James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 as your favorite Bible verse? Me neither. Oh, for those of you who don't know James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the famous words, "Count it pure joy, all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Well, you know, patience is a difficult task for us to face in our walk with God. Patience has been defined as where we are when we find ourselves in that gap between what we've got in life and what we really want in life. That waiting, where all we've done, all we can do is what we've done, and now it's just a question of trusting in God and His timing. Boy, you know, I think when we find ourselves in a place where all we can do is wait, maybe that is the toughest trial that we will ever face this side of heaven. So where is the pure joy in all of this? Well, we can solve the mystery of finding joy in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, both personally and practically, I believe, by taking a look this morning at Psalm 70. Turn with me there in your Bibles, if you would. In Psalm 70, a study that we could call the power of a patient heart, we're going to discover that those times when we find ourselves somewhere between desire and fulfillment, sometime between making a prayer request to God and seeing the answer, sometime between having a desire in our lives and seeing it realized, can be some of the most fruitful, some of the most productive times for personal growth you and I will ever have in our walk with God. You know, it's been said that the best gifts come in strange packages. Well, I think we're going to discover at the end of Psalm 70, as we see how God used that tool of patience in the life of David, exactly what a powerful and precious treasure going through the trial of having to wait on God is really all about. Trust me, I know you don't think that we're going to get there before the end of this study, but I think when we're done, you're going to see that maybe waiting on the Lord could be one of the greatest rewards that God can give us this side of heaven as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord this morning to speak to us about this crucial issue in our lives and our walk with God. Father, I thank you, Lord, that when you look at us, your word says that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Lord, what an interesting thing that in Ephesians 2:10 you would call us workmanship, a work of art in your eyes, a masterpiece. Lord, like any masterpiece, you have artisan's tools that you use to come to us, to mold us, to shape us, to make us into people we never dreamed that we could be. People whose character is supernaturally conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is our heart's desire, and what a high and holy calling it is. Lord, in that light, I pray we would not shirk away from those times when you use one of your most effective tools, patience, in our hearts. And I pray that as we take a look at Psalm 70, we would discover exactly how that dynamic works and why we find ourselves so often in those times where all we can do is wait. But during those times when all we can do is wait, Lord, those are those times when we see all you can do in our lives, when all we can do is trust you. So teach us what it means to lean on you. And I pray especially for those that are going through times of waiting right now, that this would be an eye-opening time, an encouraging time, a revealing time of what you may be up to in their lives in the here and now. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 70, a very brief psalm, but a very powerful one, begins with these words. "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Now, I think it's very interesting when we take a look at this psalm. You might take a look at the introductory notes you find in this psalm, what we could call the superscription you'll find in your Bible. And these are explanatory notes that were placed in the psalm by the different worship leaders in Israel that would use these songs as opportunities for corporate worship among the people of Israel. Very interesting. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Now, I think this is one of those things that we could very easily gloss over and not take to heart when we begin to study this psalm. But that simple phrase, to bring to remembrance, is really key in understanding why this psalm is in your Bible in the first place. As far as bringing these words to remembrance, well, it's almost a literal thing. You see, this is a repetitive psalm. If you've been with us in our study of the Psalms, maybe these words sound awfully familiar to you. And if they do, congratulations, you've been paying attention. Because the very same words are found recorded way back in Psalm 40, beginning at verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven back and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me again, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. Now, as you can see, we find almost identical words in Psalm 40 repeated again in Psalm 70. Now, why do we find this repetition taking place? Why do we find even the psalmist making this notation to bring to remembrance? Why do we have to go over this territory again? Well, let me tell you why it's not there. It's not there because, well, somebody looked at the Bible and said, you know, that's a good book, but it probably needs to be a little longer. Can you throw some filler in there? I'm here to tell you something. The Bible you have sitting in front of you has no fillers and no additives. It would definitely pass FDA muster. You know, as far as really understanding this, you know, the significance of the things that we find in the Bible, and the fact that there's no fluff there. Consider what the Apostle John said at the end of the gospel that bears his name, the eyewitness biography of the life of Jesus Christ. In verse 25 of John chapter 21, the very last line of the gospel of John, he said this, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which I suppose if they were written one by one, that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. What an intriguing statement. What John is saying is this, boy, if we recorded everything that Jesus said and everything that he did, we would need a library bigger than earth to contain the books. Well, that tells me something. That tells me that the things that we do have in the Bible must be pretty significant. Now, I know when you look at the Bible, it's easy to say, wow, you know, it's such a thick book. You know, I don't read thick books like this, you know. The last thick book like this I read, I had to read in a class or the professor would flunk me. But when you stop and think about the subject matter of the Bible, this really isn't thick at all. If, in fact, we are seeing within the Bible what it means to know God and who he is, to discover what it means to enter into a personal relationship with him, to see how God has dealt with humanity down through time, culminating in the coming of Jesus Christ, God made flesh who walked among us. This is not a very long book at all. Even if we take that popular definition of what the Bible is, and I think it's an accurate definition, God's basic instructions before leaving earth, this is not what I would call an overly long book. So the things we find in it are very significant. Now, understand something. If the Bible says something once, Because the Bible claims to be the Word of God, again, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture, literally each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If every Scripture is inspired by God, boy, if God says something once, let's pay attention. But if God says something twice, I think we really need to perk up our ears and take in what God has to say. So here we see this repetitive psalm. Interestingly, this psalm begins in Psalm 70 with a repetitive prayer. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Well, a couple things here. Notice the prayer request that's mentioned twice. Make haste. Step on it, God. Have you ever been in a situation where your timing and your sense of when God should act in your life and God's timing and His sense of when He needs to act in your life are two different animals? If you've never experienced that, you haven't been a Christian very long. You know, there are times where I'm like, okay, Lord, you know, you see my need. You know, I've prayed about it. You know, I've cast my cares on you. Any time would be great. You know, very early on in my walk with God, one of the first people to disciple me in my walk with Jesus Christ once said, Scott, remember this. God is not a second too early. He's not a second too late. You know, I guess I can live with the God's not a second too late part of that. But boy, I'd sure like it if God was a second too early on occasion. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Well, if you've ever been in that situation, you can relate to exactly where David was at. Now, notice the repetition of the name of God here is significant and yet subtle. Make haste, O God, to help me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Two different names for God we find here. The phrase, O God, you see in the first line, is the word in Hebrew, Elohim. It refers to God as the exalted one, the almighty one, the king of kings, the one who is worshipped by angels in heaven. It is a picture of God's majesty. But the second word, O Lord, there, you'll notice in your New King James Bible, it's all in capital letters. That indicates that this is the Hebrew name Yahweh. We can approximate that. We really don't know how it's supposed to be pronounced. Some of your translations might say Jehovah. It's just a guess as to how this word should be pronounced because the Hebrews found it so sacred, they didn't even put the vowels in for fear that someone might mispronounce the name of God and take His name in vain. But the term Yahweh, Yod Vav Heth Vav in Hebrew, carries the idea of the covenant-keeping God. It's not just that God is high and exalted and that He is the ultimate authority. But when we call Him Lord, what we are really saying is that the God we meet in the Bible is a God who is intensely involved in the individual lives of His people. That He forever lives to make His promise true. That there is no promise of God that will fall to the ground without Him fulfilling it altogether. And that His mind and His heart is upon us. Now, notice this repetitive prayer we find here off the bat. I think it's interesting that this scripture begins with a repetitive prayer. Because a lot of my prayers in life have been very repetitive. You found yourself praying about the same things over and over and over again? Maybe it's a prayer for an unsaved loved one that you've been praying for years. And maybe you're not seeing any progress there. Maybe it's for a relationship that's on the rocks that doesn't seem to be getting any better, and you pray and you pray and you pray. Maybe it's about some lack that you have in your life. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's material. Maybe it's a relational issue. But you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed. And have you ever found yourself in that place where you begin to pray about that same issue again and almost found yourself saying, Lord, I know I've talked to you about this before, but you ever get that feeling deep down in your heart that God might be getting tired of you saying the same thing over and over and over again? Well, I'm here to tell you something. God never gets tired of hearing from you. God never gets tired of hearing your prayer requests. You want a great example of repetitive prayer in action in a powerful way? Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There we see the Apostle Paul talking about how God had blessed him with an incredible experience. He had quite literally shown the Apostle Paul what heaven was all about. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that during that tour of heaven, he saw things that were inexpressible, that it would be unlawful for someone to repeat. And then in verse 7, he says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." Now notice we have the Apostle Paul praying about the same thing 3 different times. Why does he get into this repetitive prayer? Because he's not seeing an answer. That thorn in the flesh was still digging into his side. By the way, the phrase thorn in the flesh literally means a tent stake. It's not just that he had a little sticker. It meant that there was a source of real agony. Or some people believe that this was because the Apostle Paul suffered from a disease of his eyes. It was incredibly painful. So he pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Now notice what the Apostle Paul's repetitive connection with God about that same issue had done in his life. It hadn't changed the heart of God. God's heart was always a heart of grace towards Paul. But what did it change? It changed Paul's heart towards God. It changed Paul's perspective about why he was going through this struggle, why the agony that he was going through in life wasn't lifted. Now, here was a guy who had a pretty tremendous healing ministry. I mean, at one point, Paul's healing ministry was so powerful and so profound, people would even take sweatbands that he used while he was working as a tent maker, lay them on people, and they'd get healed. I'm sure if you were the Apostle Paul, you might have found that a little frustrating. God, my sweatbands heal other people? Why don't you give a little to me right now? Well, God was doing a deeper healing in the heart of Paul. God was healing his self-sufficient, self-centered heart and learning him to trust God on a level that few people have experienced in this life. Well, once again, back to Psalm 70. Why this repetitive prayer? Why this repetitive psalm in Scripture? I believe it's because the greatest crisis of faith that you and I will go through in this life ain't anything new and different. It's the same old, same old. The greatest challenge that you and I face in our walk with God in the here and now is when we find God's timing and our timing to be 2 different things. And God's not budging. Oh, sometimes I think we try to negotiate with God. The story is told about a fellow who had a conversation with God, and he said, "God, I understand that to you, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day." And God said, "Yes, my son, that's right." And he goes, "Well, then that light, $1 million must be like a penny to you. Isn't that right?" He goes, "Well, yes, my son, that's right. So the man said, "God, can I have a penny?" And God said, "Sure, just a second." Boy, oftentimes our desire to see God work and God's timing are 2 different things. But remember the encouraging words we find in the book of 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, I should say. There we find these words, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," boy, I wish that line wasn't in there, "after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, here's the good news. The good news, bad news proposition is this. If you are struggling, waiting to see an answer from God, wanting to see the power of God work in your life in a specific way, but it just doesn't seem to be happening, join the club. We're all there sooner or later. But what is God doing in the midst of all of this? God is doing a work within our hearts. He wants to develop character within our hearts, to be sure. But those times when we can have nothing else to do in life but trust God, but to wait on Him, boy, it's not a trial that should be underestimated. Look at verse 2. Again, we see the nature of David's trial revealed to us here. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Now, anybody who studied the life of David at all know that David experienced this kind of trial very literally. There were individuals who wanted nothing more than to see David's funeral take place. Among them was the king of Israel, a fellow by the name of King Saul. You might recall that rivalry between Saul and David started early on. David was invited into Saul's court because he was a skillful musician. He was a guy who wrote the original praise song, the Chris Tomlin, if you will, of about 1000 B.C. And because he was so skilled at all of this, his playing would soothe Saul's fear-ridden and stressed-out heart. But every once in a while, Saul's anxieties and his fears and his ornery nature would get the best of him, and he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. Well, fortunately, Saul's aim wasn't very good because David had to escape on a number of occasions from that kind of an assault. Hard to be on the receiving end of someone throwing a spear at you and say, nothing personal. It was personal. Saul hated David because Saul saw in David everything Saul was not. Now, again, you might not have people in your life who want to pin you to the wall right now. Maybe you do. Maybe they don't have a spear. Maybe they've got it out for you at work. Maybe it's a professor at school who's found out that you're a Christian, and just every classroom is another opportunity for him to get off some snarky remark or try to put you in a corner. Maybe you're finding yourself in a place where you're the only one in your family who names the name of God. And again, walking with the Lord is always being tried, even by those who are closest to you. Maybe you find yourself in a place where, like David, the adversaries in your life have faces on them. Maybe you don't, but understand this. Even if you don't, you have adversaries to deal with. You have enemies who desire your hurt. And the greatest enemies that you and I face are not necessarily enemies we'll ever meet face to face. I refer, of course, to the powers of darkness. You see, when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, understand this. Two things happened. God wrote your name in heaven, and Satan wrote your name on his most wanted list. He wants to bring you down. He wants to destroy you. Oh, the scripture is very, very plain about this. Just as there is a God who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, so there's a devil out there who hates you, who wants to bring wreck and ruin to your life. Again, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, Simon Peter gives this great piece of advice in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, life is so much a tip of the iceberg proposition. Have you ever noticed that? The things we see in life pale in comparison to the underlying reality behind what we see in life. And if you found yourself in a place where, gosh, every time you turn around, you're just getting resistance. You find yourself in a place where you feel like you can't win for losing. You find yourself in a place where the minute you walk in a room, someone looks at you and they go, I just don't like you very much. You're like, why? What did I do? I'll tell you what you did. You gave your life to Jesus. And the powers of darkness don't like it a bit. Remember the deep and profound insights we got from that camp song? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Not going to let Satan it out. Well, Satan wants to it out. He wants to you out. And we need to understand that we are in a battle here. You know, one of the things that I think really trips us up as Christians from time to time is this. We see on television or hear on the radio these popular evangelists who tell us that if you get your act together with God, you're on easy street. If you learn to pray the right prayers and claim the right verses, boy, you can be the head, not the tail, and the lender, not the borrower. And man, all your enemies are just going to be sending you get-well cards and everything else like that. You know, the problem with that is this. We make a fundamental error when we start teaching that doctrine. We teach people that this world is where we're going to get our rewards from God. Oh, don't get me wrong. God loves to bless us in this life. And we've all seen his loving kindness and his mercy in this life. But the fact of the matter is, we are in enemy-occupied territory in this world. And one of the fundamental errors that we make in the Christian life, as the Bible scholar Chuck Missler once put it, is this. We mistake this world for a playground rather than a battleground. And so we're shocked and surprised when someone starts shooting at us. Understand this. Before you leave your home in the morning, in fact, even before your feet hit the carpet and you roll out of bed, let me tell you, you need to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we are to resist the devil. We're to stand fast in this world, standing fast in the evil day, and having done all to stand, taking up the helmet of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, taking up the shield of faith where we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Boy, if you don't put on that full armor of God every day, you'd be as foolish as someone going on patrol in one of the most Taliban-dominated areas in Afghanistan and going out in your skivvies. Don't do it. You're setting yourself up for trouble. If you think that getting serious with God is something you do on Sundays and an occasional Wednesday night, you're setting yourself up for disaster. Understand, we are in a battleground here. And just as David said, let them be ashamed and confused who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. We need to understand that prayer is real and relevant in our lives as well. Notice as well the great challenge. Boy, you want to see how the attack is going to come against you? In one of the most effective and profound ways, look at verse 3. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Now notice that aha. What does that mean? Gotcha. Gotcha. The number one enemy, I think, that Satan uses to discourage and neutralize Christians is this. It can be summed up in one word, condemnation. Satan calling us on the carpet because of the things that we have done that have dishonored God. And you know why that's such an effective weapon? Because we make it easy for it. We all do things that dishonor God in our lives. We all take our lives into our own hands. You know, some people have said to me, you know, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I go, really? Let me ask you a question about how good you really are. Do you keep the Ten Commandments? Oh, yeah, I keep the Ten Commandments. I live by the Ten Commandments. Oh, that's nice. Can you name the Ten Commandments? Well, it's the spirit of the thing. Well, let's just take one of them. How about, thou shalt not bear false witness? You ever lied? You ever told less than the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Maybe it was that time when that person came to work wearing a lime green leisure suit, and they said, how do I look today? You said, good. You're out. You're not a good person. You told a lie. Well, if you told a lie, what does that make you? It makes you a liar. And guess what? The Bible says liars will not be a part of the kingdom of God. You see, we all fall short of the glory of God. The verdict's unanimous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And boy, I'll tell you what. When we fall short of the glory of God, isn't it interesting how the first thing that the powers of darkness do is tempt us and say, oh, you know, don't get too serious about this God stuff. You know, you can just take a little break over here. God will understand. You're human like everybody else. Oh, just come over to this side. It won't hurt, and then you can get right back to your godly stuff later. And then the minute you go over there, it's like, you are awful. How in the world can you call yourself a Christian and do something like that? Aha, aha. You can almost smell the brimstone here. Satan's number one occupation, did you know, is condemnation. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 12, he accuses the brethren before God day and night. He calls your character and mine into question. You want to see some great passages along this line? I'll give these to you for your own edification. Read the first two chapters of the book of Job. You'll see Satan in action, calling Job's character into question, saying, oh, well, the only reason that Job serves you, God, is because you've labeled on him all these blessings. Take away his blessings and he'll curse you to your face. When that didn't work, he came back and said, oh, yeah, possessions, forget it. But boy, take away his health. And then we'll see just how loyal he is. Accusations. Condemnation. Not only before the Father, but in the back of our minds. The thing the wicked one loves to do more than anything else is tell us just how unworthy we are. And you know what? He's right. We are unworthy. We are unworthy in our own strength and our own power. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And this brings up a very important choice. Satan is going to continually either try to puff you up by letting you think you're better than you are and then knock the slats out from underneath you. He's going to be continually condemning you. But God offers a contrast to that. God, even in the midst of struggles and trials and tribulations, offers his words of amazing comfort. In Psalm 43, verses 1 through 2. Listen to these wonderful words. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. What God is saying is this. He's not saying you're not going to go through the floods and the fires. But he is saying, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And I haven't failed yet. Oops is not in God's vocabulary. Did you know that? What God starts, he finishes. But we have a choice. We can listen to the voice of condemnation. We can listen to the voice of our circumstances. We can listen to our own consciences, which will sometimes accuse us or excuse us. Or we can listen to Christ. When difficulties and hard times come, when all we can do is trust God, we've got to base our walk not on what we see with our eyes, but on what God has said in his word. That's the difference between those who make it and those who fake it in the Christian life. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know we have God's promise. In John 14 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Boy, I have found such comfort in that verse when difficulties and hard times and trials and tribulations have come my way. Find your strength in God's word. Find that refuge in him, and you're going to have an answer when Satan comes and gives you the aha treatment. And notice as well, there are going to be circumstances in our lives that are going to demand us to be patient. Times that are going to come where we don't see answers to prayer. Times that are going to come when the wicked one is going to do our best is to say, man, eat dirt and die. Just give up. We're going to hear the voice of Mrs. Job echoing in our ears. Do you still cling to your integrity? Curse God and die. Well, how do you hang in there? How do you keep going? Understand, first of all, the trial that you go through didn't catch God by surprise. And what the wicked one intends for evil, God can use for good. What good, what joy can we get out of going through difficulties and stresses and hard times? Look at verses 4 and 5. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I'm poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. For you are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Three things I believe are true in the lives of those who allow patience to have its perfect work within their hearts. Three things that are characteristic of those who have truly been trained by God's work of trusting him, even when trusting him doesn't seem to make sense. The first thing that is true about those who've truly been trained by patience, you can spot it a mile away, is seen in their countenance. They are people who rejoice in their relationship with God. Notice what verse 4 says. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Notice the source of gladness here is key. Let all those who seek you, we are told, rejoice and be glad in you. If you desire to have stability and strength within your life, you desire to get off the old spiritual roller coaster where you feel high 1 minute and down in the depths the next, here's where you can get off of that same old routine. Don't base your sense of gladness and joy on your circumstances. Don't base your sense of gladness and joy based on the consensus opinion of those around you. Don't base your sense of gladness and joy on popularity or all the other things in this life that this world leans upon. Base your sense of gladness and joy in Christ and the relationship he's given to you. Because if you base your sense of happiness and joy in that relationship with Jesus, no one and nothing can take it away. I love what Psalm 34 says about this. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Notice the consistency there. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his trouble. Have you ever seen a radiant Christian? Someone that just is beaming with the goodness of God. You know, the interesting thing to me is the most radiant Christians I have ever met aren't people who somehow have it easy, somehow got the get-out-of-jail-free card in life. The ones who are most radiant, at least in my experience, are those who've gone through the valley of the shadow of death and have learned to fear no evil because the Lord's with them. They've been able to face even the most difficult times in life because they know they don't face them alone. They know that they've got a friend in Jesus. And that friend will never fail or forsake them. People who have been trained by patience, understand, are the most joyful people you'll ever meet. And if you're lacking in joy, can I suggest something to you today? Maybe you haven't been trained enough by patience. Maybe that's why God is putting you in that holding pattern right now. Not because he wants to take joy from your life, but because he wants to make joy a reality in your life. But joy is never going to come if you look to all the wrong places for it. You're only going to find it in Jesus. As Psalm 16 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice the second thing that is true about those who are trained by patience. Look at the second part of verse 4. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Notice the key phrase here. Let those who love your salvation, again, say continually, let God be magnified. Boy, let me tell you, when we begin to focus in on God's salvation, salvation. I mean, I know that's a $5 word we throw around in church. I mean, it sounds so true. What does it mean? I remember not long after I became a Christian, I remember I told some non-believer friend of mine that I'd gotten saved, and they said, saved from what? And I drew a blank. Well, it sounded good. Boy, I realized something. I needed to look into that. And boy, the more I looked into it, the more I realized God has saved me, and he saved you from an awful lot, hasn't he? There's a reason they call it saved, you understand. We're saved from God's wrath, getting what we deserve for what we've done with this life that God has given us, the huge mess that we've made, the hole that we've dug for ourselves. God is there to pull us out of all of that. Not just that, but for all eternity, God is going to deliver us from the consequences of how we've lived our lives. Again, Psalm 103 in verse 5 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell. That's pretty big. Sometimes people say, well, Scott, it's easy for you to be excited, but I don't have anything to be excited about. Okay, let me ask you this. Would you be excited about the prospect that you're not going to spend eternity in hell? That's pretty good. That's a pretty good place to start, isn't it? And if God has taken care of our greatest needs, if he has reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, understand this. Everything else that we face in life is small potatoes next to that. If Jesus loved you when you were at your worst, if he gave his best to save someone like you, if he is that committed to you and your life today, how in the world can we possibly allow to enter our minds this thought that, oh, well, God doesn't care about me, and God, this problem must be just too big for God. That's not why it's going away. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. God does care. God is invested in you. He loves you more than you'll ever know. The cross of Jesus Christ, the salvation he purchased for us there, is proof positive of this. And notice as well the confident life of those who are trained by a patient heart. When I'm poor and needy, make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Notice what this says. It doesn't ever say that our problems are going to go away. It doesn't say that our need to persevere in this life is ever going to cease. But it does say this. God is mindful of us. Oh, remember that parallel passage? You know, we talked about how Psalm 70, many scholars say it's just a repeat of a section of Psalm 40. They just sort of stapled it in here. You know, I just think these scholars need to go back and study a little bit more because there are some significant differences between Psalm 40 and Psalm 70. One of the most important is this. Psalm 40 and verse 16 says this, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Spot on so far, but catch the difference here. "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me." Oh, that line in Psalm 40, not there in Psalm 70. Somehow makes Psalm 70 make a lot more sense. I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Do you realize God is thinking about you this morning? Do you realize that God thinks about you continually? Oh, there's this school of thought that says, oh man, we know how big the universe is. And it's this huge place with black holes and quasars and galaxies spinning around. And God holds it all together. That's so huge and so big. How could God possibly care for little nothing like me? And it sounds humble, and it sounds broad, and it sounds intellectual, but nothing could be more unbiblical. In Psalm 139, there's a fascinating stretch of this very popular psalm you've probably heard quoted on a number of occasions. But in Psalm 139, one of the most amazing parts of this psalm is found in verse 17. It says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How great the sum of them! If I were to number them, they would be more in number than the sand on the seashore. And when I awake, I'm still with you." Gail Irwin, the author of The Jesus Style, once commented on this passage. He was a guest of ours on our Scott Richards Live radio program. And he said something I'll never forget. I guess a scientist sat down and calculated how many grains of sand there are on all the seashores and all the beaches of the world. They figured out that number. Well, what Gail Irwin pointed out is this. If you estimate the amount of people who have known God since the time of Adam and Eve to our day and divide it by the number of grains of sand on the seashore, that allows God to be thinking about you 8 times per second. How vast the sum of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. You're on God's mind today. Now, that's either the greatest thing you've ever heard, or maybe it's a little disconcerting. God's aware of what I'm up to? Oh, you better believe it. The more we understand how invested God is in our lives, it's going to get us to live our lives differently for one of two reasons. First of all, because there is no time out with God. God doesn't take a coffee break. God is not a God who goes, oh boy, you know, they locked the door in that room before they turned on the computer, so I guess I just don't know it. Are you stupid? Come on, God knows. God sees your whole life. He's thinking about you and me constantly. That alone is enough, I think, to keep us on the straight and narrow. The other part of it is this. God thinks about you. He loves you. And boy, the more I think about how much God loves me, I can't think of anything that motivates me more to godly living than that. You know, just this last week on Scott Richards Live, I had a guy call in on the radio program who talked about this struggle that he'd had with pornography in his life. He'd given his life to the Lord, he was walking with God, and yet he had been exposed to pornography as a young man, and it just always had a hold on his life. But he said, 4 years ago, there was a breakthrough in his life, and he turned his back on pornography, and he hasn't come back since. And I said, how did you do that? And he goes, I finally realized how much God loved me. And I realized something. When I came to understand how much God loved me, and I felt tempted to do that, it was as if I could see, when I went to that computer, Jesus standing there looking at the computer with me. Why would I bring that up on the computer if Jesus was standing there with me? And he goes, when I realized that, I never went to those websites again. I said, I think you're onto something there. God loves you. It's the love of God, you see, that draws us to him. It's God's kindness, the scripture says, that leads you to repentance and real change within your life. And so those who know that God is mindful of them experience the blessings of patience. God is working in your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in one of those dreaded gaps between what you want life to be and the way it is. And it doesn't seem like anything's budging. In fact, maybe it seems like things are backpedaling. Maybe you found yourself in a place where you're coming before God and saying, God, I hate to bring this up again, but I'm praying for this person in my life. I'm praying about this aspect of my life. I'm praying about this area of failure within my life. I'm praying about this circumstance within my life. I'm praying about this lack in my life. But I'm coming to you, and I know you're probably tired of hearing that. The minute you say that, remember something. God never tires of hearing from his kids. He's got all the time in the world and all the love in the world, and he wants to hear from you. You see, when we go through these times where all we can do is wait, sometimes we make a crucial error, gang, and I want the Lord to write this on your heart this morning. We think that because we don't see change visibly and tangibly, that God isn't at work in our lives practically. But may I say to you, it is precisely those times where you trust God, not because you see things happening, but because you don't. It's those times you trust God because you've got nowhere else to go but to trust God. It's those times where you trust God even when maybe the amen chorus in your life is just saying, oh, you just need to hang it up. When you decide to hang in there and persevere, that's when James chapter 1 changes from a passage we just as soon not hear about to something that is absolute gold and treasure in your life. Count it all joy, James said, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. Father, we thank you this morning for your awesome word and what a practical thing it is. And Father, forgive us sometimes for our hard-heartedness and our haughtiness that we look at a passage like Psalm 70 and go, oh yeah, it's just a repeat, let's move on. You have so much to say to us. Your word is so powerful, so rich, so life-changing. We pray, Father, that you would give us that high and holy perspective of what your word is all about. Not man's word about God, but your very words to us. And Father, I do want to pray for those that are in the midst of those times where all they can do is trust you. Lord, even that phrase, all they can do, seems so weak compared to how you see it. The greatest thing that we can do, when we don't see answers, we see continual struggles, we're in that gap between the way we'd like life to be and the way it is to find our refuge in you. Lord, you said in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the presence of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my refuge, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers us from the snare of the trap and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. May we be wise enough to find refuge with you. And if we doubt that you care about us, if we doubt that you are great enough to handle our problems, what an awesome thing it is that we are approaching communion now. Because as we take communion, as we take the bread, we remember that you were so committed to saving us. You became a man and walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a life that we could never live, a perfect life without sin. And just as we take that unleavened bread, a picture of a sinless life, and break it, we realize that you took that life and allowed it to be broken for us. As we take the cup, we remember as well what you said to your disciples at that first communion ceremony. This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood, given for you. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Let this communion, Lord, this morning, be a remembrance of your faithfulness, your kindness, your goodness to us, and that kindness and goodness and faithfulness will never end. Thank you for giving us that strength and that encouragement till we see the glorious victories you have in mind for us. In Jesus' name.